2. We'll just read a few verses there, and as the Lord gives time and ability, we will at one point or another be looking at some passages in the Old Testament as well with regard to the thought of Christians as priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. One of the great cries of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. That was a word that was championed by no less a figure than Martin Luther, who said something like this: all believers are altogether priests, and let it be anathema to assert that there is any other priest than he who is Christian, for it will be asserted without the word of God, on no authority but the sayings of men, or the antiquity of custom, or the multitude of those that think so. Until the time of the Reformation, since very early on in the history of the church, there was a class of people in what professed to be the Church of God who were classified as priests. Now, as we've read these verses here this evening, it seems to me that what we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 points in a little bit different direction than the development of the history of the professing Church of God through the centuries, because here Peter, writing to Christians everywhere, but specifically, as the beginning of the letter says, to the strangers, that is, those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, Peter is not writing to a particular class of Christians. And so when he comes to verse 5, those who come to Christ, as we have it in this context, those who come to Christ, so that is everyone who puts his or her trust in Christ, is now described in verse 5 as a living stone, built up as a spiritual house. But that's not all. Built up as a spiritual house, and what else? A holy priesthood. These believers form a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, what are they to do? Well, they are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There is, clearly in Scripture, there is a strong teaching in the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the believer's high priest. But how do we relate to him? Are we simply, he's our high priest, and we have no function at all as believers in this area of service? Absolutely not. It is a case where, as believers, we are brought into the body of Christ as we have trusted in him as our Savior. We are brought into the body of Christ, united with other believers, and as part of that, shall we say, that transaction that occurs when we trusted in Christ, we become living stones that are built up and form part of a house for God, which God indwells by the Holy Spirit, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. But also, that's not it. We're not just sitting there as these living stones, sitting in the wall of the building. We actually have responsibilities because, as believers, we have been formed into a holy priesthood. Now that is significant. And when it seems to me that when the reformers came to this passage particularly, the realization came at once, wait a minute, how have we been doing things all these centuries? Well, it's with a class, a special hand-picked class of people, specially educated, specially trained, specially set apart for the task of being priests. And the reformers said, wait a minute, that's not what the scriptures teach. And so, taking the scripture as God's word, which it is, I said, then what does this mean? Believers are priests. You say, well, that's obvious. I mean, anybody can see that from this passage. But it was news in the Reformation. It was an amazing thing to find out. And priests are supposed to do things. And we have stated for us here what priests are supposed to do. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So there's an activity that priests are to be involved in. That seems obvious. But let's think for a moment before we just go on a little bit further about what there might be in terms of difference between what we have outlined here in the New Testament and what we had before in the Old Testament with Israel. And after a while, I think we'll begin to see the similarity between what the church had set up over the course of a number of centuries and what you find in the Old Testament, but not what is found in the New Testament. So, let's think for a moment just about Christians in just not in terms of roles or specific things that we are to do, but just thinking from the passage that we have here in terms of priesthood, what characteristics might we find? Do we find anything about one particular group being chosen. Now that doesn't mean there aren't roles for different believers to fulfill in the local church. Not everybody speaks from the pulpit. Not everybody is helping with the gift of helps. Not everybody is one who encourages. Not everyone is one who administers, and so on and so forth. As you look at the gifts in the New Testament, not everybody has all of those gifts. So different people have different gifts, and so different people have different roles to fulfill, different responsibilities in the local church. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking here about Christians as priests, which this passage in 1 Peter tells us we all are. So there's no special class. Well, you go back to the Old Testament, and what you find is that there was a special class of priests. And that was according to God's commandment. And it might do for us just to keep one finger in 1 Peter chapter 2 and just look for a moment at Exodus chapter 28. Don't have to, I just, but you might want to. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. God gives command to Moses and says, "And take thou unto thee," so he's speaking to Moses now, "Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." Well, there's a difference right there. In the Old Testament, here's a special class of people chosen out of from among the children of Israel, Aaron and his sons. That's not the case in the New Testament. All believers are formed into a holy priesthood. We look at Exodus 28, and what do we find also? Well, there's special clothing. And there's a great deal of detail about the high priest clothing. And we know, of course, from the book of Hebrews that the high priest, Aaron, and his clothing is symbolic of and pictures in many different ways the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And that's not what we're looking at this evening, of course. But there are also clothing. There was also clothing specified for Aaron's sons as well. So there were special clothing that the priests had to wear. Not just Aaron the high priest, but his sons as well. So, special clothing. Oh, yes, well, you start to expand your search of the book of Exodus, and what do you find? Well, there was special furniture in a special building that had to be made precisely according to the specifics that God required, and there were special sacrifices. Now, the only thing that I can find in the New Testament that is exactly the same as the Old Testament is the business of spiritual sacrifices, which is very important. Spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament for a holy priesthood to offer to God by Jesus Christ corresponds to the sacrifices that the priests in the Old Testament had to offer. They were specified by God. Well, they have to be spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament, not physical, not the literal cow or lamb or, you know, turtle doves or what have you brought to the priest, but now something that has to do with the life of the Spirit. And so we think of that in terms of offering worship or adoration or praise or thanksgiving to God. And I think that's what the passage in 1 Peter particularly emphasizes, doesn't it? A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And you go on to verse 9, and it speaks of a royal priesthood, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is no special clothing specified in the New Testament. Now, if you want to look at special clothing for the believer in the New Testament, that's the righteousness of God that is imputed to us in the person of Christ and through the person and work of Christ. But I'm kind of getting a little ahead of the game here. There is no building specified in the New Testament, unlike the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which down to the very fastenings that held the pieces together, everything was specified exactly according to God's mind. What does this tell us? That there are great differences between priesthood in the Old Testament and priesthood in the New Testament. Now, there may be many things that the priesthood in the Old Testament has to teach us concerning concerning New Testament priesthood because of what it pictures in a physical way pointing to the spiritual of the New Testament. But the specifics of a physical building, a physical clothing, a physical sacrifice, all of these things are very different in the Old Testament. Very physical, external, and that is exactly what you don't find specified in the New Testament. They're spiritual sacrifices. And one of the reasons, of course, for that is the fact that Christ, our great high priest, is also our sacrifice. The full and final sacrifice for sin ever offered. And we have all of that taught in the book of Hebrews. So, no special group in the New Testament, no special class of priests, no special clothing or building or furniture, special sacrifices, yes, but they're spiritual, not physical. Then there isn't a prescribed way of coming into the presence of God, into the very building that God has commanded that be built in exactly the way that he has commanded it. We do have in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the offering of the body of the believer. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So there isn't a specific set of rituals, steps that are gone through with an animal that is brought. And this is one of the great criticisms that Islam brings against Christianity. They think we've missed the whole boat because we don't, in whatever month it is that they do this, it's sometime after the new year, early in the year, and they all these sheep are brought into the city and people, the families gathered together and recreate the sacrifice of the Old Testament by killing the sheep and using the blood for something. I'm not sure exactly what, but they criticize Christians because they think Christians have completely missed the point. And of course, we know we haven't, because our Passover Christ is our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. The Lamb of God has been slain. So there is no prescribed ritual. We don't come to God by offering animal sacrifices anymore, because they could never take away sin, Hebrews tells us. So that's another difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Our spiritual sacrifices are based on the fact that we have trusted in Christ, and now we have hearts that are that belong to the one who has redeemed us, and we offer praise and worship. And as I've been emphasizing, it's not a physical sacrifice. It's not a physical building that we are required to enter and so forth to be able to offer sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. How can we offer spiritual sacrifices? How about individually? Do you offer spiritual sacrifices when you praise the Lord in your quiet time on a daily basis? I hope so. That's very different from the Old Testament, where you could only really come to God through the you could, of course, speak directly with God and pray, but with regard to the sacrifice that was there for removal, or at least temporary removal of sin, that was all done through these physical sacrifices in the Old Testament. Furthermore, a great difference between the Old and New Testament priesthood. What do we have in 1 Peter? We have believers who are now a spiritual priesthood. The basic format in the Old Testament, what was that? Well, it's bringing the sacrifice. Well, individual Israelite bringing the sacrifice to the priest and placing his hands on the sacrifice and saying, my sin is, I identify with this victim. This victim is taking my sin, and the victim is killed, because without shedding of blood there is no remission, and we know that from both the Old and New Testament. And this victim, this sacrificial victim, had to die in place of the Israelite who came. And the priest would kill the victim and would take care of the necessary parts of taking the various parts and putting them on the altar and so on. And in so doing, what was it important for to happen for the Israelite that approached God thus in this way? There was need for continued acceptance before God. Now, the people had been redeemed out of Egypt. We know that from the record in Exodus. That had taken place. So the people as a whole belonged to God. They had been redeemed for the purposes of being able to be a people for God's own use. But because the sacrifices could never take away sin, there was always the need to bring another sacrifice, because, well, the last one didn't take care of the whole problem. What about for believers today? Well, of course, it's very different, because one sacrifice for sin forever, Christ gave himself for our sins, bore in his own body on that tree our sins. And so the sacrifice for our sins is complete. So we don't have to keep coming and bringing another sacrifice. That has been taken care of by the sacrifice of Christ. Oh, yes, we fail as believers, and we have to confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9 tells us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that is not the same as bringing a sacrifice and saying, I need to be made right with God, because we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3 tells us. So that continual need to keep coming and getting back into God's good graces is not there. There is the need constantly to be there on a daily basis and to confess our sin to God. But we're not looking for acceptance, salvation, as we come as believers. We are looking for cleansing from our daily battle with sin and a renewal of fellowship that has been temporarily broken because of our failure as believers to obey the Lord in every respect. So a very, very different, situation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I've covered a lot of things in a short compass there. I need to keep an eye on the time because I come from a family of preachers, and it seems as the older I get, the more I have to say. And as I get older, I also have difficulty saying it as quickly as I used to. I want to go back for just a moment and think a little bit about what the Protestant Reformation did. It broke the hold of a class of people that the professing church had set up, the hold of this particular class of people over those who profess to be followers of Christ. Because with the scriptures translated into their own language, whether it was German or English or French or Spanish, what have you, now believers could read the scriptures, read God's word for themselves. Now you still have, not only in, and I don't like to use labels, but in both the Roman Catholic Church and in Protestant, some Protestant churches and the Orthodox Church, you have clearly a class of priests that are clearly set out as those who minister to God and to people. And from what we have looked at even up to this point in 1 Peter 2, this is entirely unsatisfactory according to the Word of God. We have a privilege, brothers and sisters. We have a privilege that is based on the fact that, and here is where I'd like to draw a similarity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, Aaron was chosen, and his sons. And you could never be a priest in Israel unless you were descended from Aaron. And that's why the book of Hebrews tells us specifically that Christ could not be priest while he was here on earth, because he was not descended from Aaron. And of course that's good, because he didn't partake of any of the shortcomings of the descendants of Aaron, who were all sinners. And that's a wonderful thing, because he was ordained priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews tells us, and therefore his priesthood endures forever. Wonderful thing, a study of the book of Hebrews. But all of the Old Testament priests were descended from Aaron. Now, we've already referred to it. Who does Aaron picture for us in the Old Testament? Well, he pictures for us our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we had the time, we could go and look at many characteristics that would parallel between the Old and New Testament. We pointed out some of the differences, but now let's think of the similarities. Aaron pictures our great high priest. Who are priests in the New Testament? All those who are related to the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only those who are related to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to point out, I don't want you to turn to it because it's going to take a lot of time to do that, but in Hebrews chapter 2, when it says in verse 11 and 12, well, actually, 11 through 13, both he that sanctifieth, that is Christ, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church or congregation, actually that's assembly, will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. I wanted that last quotation from the Old Testament because in this sense, as Christ is our great high priest and we are priests related to him because we have trusted in Christ, we are his children. We do not address Christ as, I hope, as our Father. That is for God the Father. And we should make a distinction between the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But in the sense of being priests, we are related to Christ. And I believe that's what that verse quoted from the Old Testament, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, is referring in Hebrews chapter 2. So, all priests in the Old Testament were descended from Aaron, the high priest, and in the New Testament, all priests are related to Christ, the high priest. In the Old Testament, all priests were male because they were all sons of Aaron. In the New Testament, priests are men and women, all who trusted in Christ. That's what I take from 1 Peter chapter 2. So there's no distinction. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't differences of roles for men and women in the church. That's not what I'm saying here. But in terms of our approach to God, we are on the same basis. In the Old Testament, all priests were required to follow the commandments God gave. Well, how is that different in the New Testament? Well, it isn't, is it? If you know these things, the Lord said to his disciples, happy are ye if you do them. So, obedience is the sign that we love our God. But now, just to look at one or two more points that bring out the parallels between what we have in the Old Testament and what we have in the New Testament. I'd like to take a moment just to read a few verses here in Exodus 28. And at some point, I do hope to get back to 1 Peter 2, but as time permits. Just to pick out verse 1 of Exodus 28 again. And take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Just thinking of that phrase for a moment. Then, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then in verse 3, thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle or belt, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And once again, four times in this chapter, you have this same phrase, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And the fourth occasion is actually slightly different, and it's in verse 41. And thou shalt put them, that is, the garments, upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them, sanctify them, that they, not he, but they, may minister unto me in the priest's office. It's interesting, the repetition of that phrase, minister unto me. Before anything else, what priests were doing in the Old Testament, and I would suggest also in the New Testament, is that they minister to God in the priest's office. What exactly does that mean? Well, we're told in that passage in 1 Peter 2 to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, that may be a range of different things, but they are spiritual sacrifices, not primarily the physical, but the spiritual. Now, that may be consequences in terms of if we give our bodies, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that may have physical consequences, like we won't do certain things because our bodies are holy for God, set apart for God. And I do believe that such things are appropriate. But the emphasis here is Godward, not towards us. It's not that God ministers to us in the priest's office. It's that we minister to him. Remember that passage when in John chapter 4, you don't need to turn to it, but when the Lord is speaking with the woman at the well, and he says, I'll better read it rather than quote it. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I would suggest that before anything else, God seeks today, as suggested, as stated by the Lord Jesus himself to the woman at the well, God seeks worshipers. Now, worship may be of different kinds, but first and foremost, it is not for ourselves. It is for God. I think this is one place that we as Christians today, generally speaking, I'm not saying you as Christians, singling you all out here tonight, but I'm saying we as Christians have completely failed in the modern day, even in conservative evangelical churches today. What is the most important thing that we look for in a church, generally speaking? I'm speaking generally now, because I don't like to single people out. But generally speaking, we look for a church where we feel comfortable. Now, I would suggest to you that that is, in a sense, almost irrelevant to our search for a church. Now, if we have the right criteria from Scripture, where the Word of God is proclaimed, where the Lord is exalted above all, and maybe a few other things, such as a New Testament pattern for meeting, then if those are our criteria, I think we'll find something that honors the Lord fairly easily that, but we will find something that honors the Lord that we feel comfortable with, because if we are comfortable with what God is comfortable with, then that's all right, isn't it? But generally speaking, that is not how we tend to operate. As Christians today, we are caught up so often with the feeling of our culture around us. We do what is appeals to us. And what I see first and foremost in God's establishing of the priesthood in the Old Testament, and what I see in 1 Peter chapter 2, is things that are acceptable to God, not necessarily to us. Hopefully, I do hope that fervently, in fact, that we would find them appealing and acceptable, that the things that God wants are the things that we want, but not to please the natural mind. So, I'm very wary of people that describe their services as seeker-sensitive for believers. Say, wait a minute. As Christians, aren't we to gather together and offer to God, and there's some kind of conflict in there. And what is the conflict? Well, the natural mind does not perceive or appreciate the things of God. So, how can an unbeliever worship? It's not possible. And if that's not possible, then we ought not to be trying to include in worship services unbelievers. It's not possible. Now, there may be an unbeliever who comes into our midst and wants to see what's going on and wants to observe and wants to be part, and that's different. But first and foremost, our responsibility is to give God his due, to minister unto him in the priest's office. Are we first and foremost worshipers of that kind? I would ask us. Believe me, because I'm speaking about this, you may think that I am the expert on this. I am not. But this has really struck a chord with me as I've been studying these matters. And I think the Scriptures are, as I read them and study them more, are more and more clear on this. Our first responsibility is towards what is acceptable to God. And I would ask us, do you and I practice, as we get together with the saints, in our own private devotions, at all times, do you and I, do we practice, and do we want what God wants? And I have to say that very often, if we're truthful to ourselves, we have to say, not all the time, not really? That's the question, isn't it? Based on some of these things. Well, I'm going to just go a little further and just look a little bit at... let's look over to Leviticus chapter 8 for a moment. And we'll finish up here with one or two more points. I have a dozen or more points to, and I'm not going to even try to cover them all. But this is just a wonderful, rich study to do in Leviticus chapter 8. About the consecration of Aaron and his sons with him. And I would like to just take a moment to, because of time, I think what we'll do is just read one or two points, one or two verses, and then go to sort of the middle of the chapter. And by the way, it's interesting to note that this chapter, almost verbatim, has already been given as God's command in Exodus chapter 29. Very important, it seems to be, as far as God is concerned. Consecration of the priests. Let's begin with verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. This is according to the Lord's command. This is the beginning of the process of consecration, the process of setting them apart exclusively for God's use in the priestly office. Now, this is far too big a subject, so I'll just point out some things here. In verses 7 to 9, the high priest is clothed. In verses 10 through 12, the high priest is anointed. Now he's anointed, he's clothed and anointed individually, not with his sons. And then later he's going to be with his sons anointed again. And this suggests to me that we have here a picture that corresponds to that phrase that's quoted in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, that's right out of Psalm 45, anointed. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The high priest was anointed first because he in turn will have an effect, shall we say, on the other priests. I'm just pointing that out along the way. Then in verse 13, the other priests are clothed. And then in verses 14 through 22, the sacrifices are offered by Moses. The process of consecration here in Leviticus 8 has not been completed up to this point, and so Moses is still the one who is acting as the mediator between God and the priests now, both Aaron and his sons. And of course, Moses is a wonderful picture in this place of in this passage of Christ as our mediator, thought that you have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 3 and 3 through 5. But not only are the... let's just read a few verses here. Moses, verse 14. Moses brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. He took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat. Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it and sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat, and he washed the inwards and the leg, legs in water. And Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, a sweet aroma, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. We'll just go that far. There were three kinds of offerings brought here at the consecration of the priests. There was a sin offering to begin with, because these were sinners that had to approach a holy God. And so the issue of sin had to be taken care of. Not thinking specifically of specific sins, trespasses. So it wasn't a trespass offering. Remember, there are the five offerings that are specified in the first seven chapters, all the regulations governing them. And there was the whole burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. And of those five offerings, here we have first the sin offering. And then the burnt offering. Now, in this passage, both of those offerings were entirely for the Lord. Now, there was part of the offering that was burnt outside the camp. But everything that was offered on the altar, was burnt entirely, was given up entirely to the Lord. The consecration ram, the third offering that we read of, that was the offering from which Aaron and his sons were able to partake. And it really had the character of a peace offering. And the peace offering always seems to emphasize the idea of fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship between believers, or between the offerer and the priests and offerer and other offerers between the people in Israel. Of these three kinds of offerings that are brought, the priest could partake only of part of the third one. Now, if you go through the book of Numbers, I think it's Numbers 12. I'm going to have to check the reference on that. I don't have it in my notes here. But there were the festivals during the year, and it is interesting to me that the burnt offering was the one that was scheduled to be offered many, many more times in the life of the yearly life of the people of Israel than any of the other offerings. Over 1,300 specified offerings of the whole burnt offering were to be given in a given year, quite apart from any that might be brought simply on extra special occasions. I think the nearest highest number for any of the other offerings was like 40 in a given year. That's what the Lord required. And it seems to me that what we have here is a strong hint, not only the life of Israel, but for the consecration of the priests, how much God gets, how much is in it for God. Well, two of the three offerings that are given on this occasion, the priest got none of it. They couldn't have any part of it. Any part that didn't go up in flames on the altar as a sweet aroma to the Lord was burned outside the camp because it was unclean. Except for the fellowship offering. The consecration offering, the third one that's brought, which the priest could partake of, so there was fellowship there with God and with one another. This is one more place where I think we have missed the boat in modern days. And that is that what is to be our emphasis in terms of our life together as the people of God? Well, the emphasis surely ought to be on what is pleasing to God. What is a sweet aroma to Him? Not necessarily what is pleasing to ourselves. But if you talk to Christians today, what is the most important thing about a particular local church, a particular fellowship, a particular set of activities is, well, yeah, I'd like to do that. Or that appeals to my, it's appealing to me. I appeal to us tonight as believers. Let's keep the emphasis that God sets forth in His Scripture, in His Word, that our first and foremost responsibility is to God. Now, you know what the priests did when they were consecrated and finished the act of consecration had finished and all had been offered to God? The fire had came out of the end of Leviticus 9. The fire comes out of the tabernacle and consumes the remainder of what was on the altar. And it's after that that the priests are able to begin their ministry towards the people. We've gotten it backwards today. Our ministry seems to be all geared towards the people and very little towards God. Now, I have no idea whether that... I doubt that that's true here in this local church. But let us keep the emphasis that God seems to have in His Word rather than what appeals to me as something that, well, I'd kind of like to see X, Y, and Z. Well, let's examine that in the light of what Scripture has to say and see if that really is something that we ought to have as the people of God in a given local assembly. Well, our time is gone, and I think we should probably leave it there. This is a huge, huge topic, and I've just touched the surface of it tonight, and I hope that maybe I've whetted your appetite for seeing some other things that Word of God brings out with the parallels, the pictures that we see from the Old Testament pointing to the reality, the spiritual realities in the New Testament, that we may indeed, as the Apostle Peter told us and as we began our meeting this evening, said, that we should be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then, as we give God His due, that we are able to turn around towards not only other believers, but also to the world that needs and is starving for Christ, and be able to present in a wonderful way the blessings that God has blessed us with by sharing what we have had, what we have been blessed with others, and therefore that we would show forth the praises, the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Father, we give Thee thanks for the wonderful position that we have been brought into in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, living stones, a holy and royal priesthood, a people of Thine own. Father, these things are truly, they are too wonderful for us, but at the same time, we know that they bear these privileges that we have been brought into, bear with them, bring with them responsibilities. And we would pray, as we have examined the Scriptures this evening so imperfectly, yet we would ask Thee to work in our midst as believers, in our hearts as individuals, and in our when we gather together with the saints, whenever these occasions may be, that just as the priests of old were given the privilege of having their hands filled with portions of the sacrifice to offer up to a God who was anxious to have the worship and praises of his people, so we as priests now today would be filled with the knowledge and love of Christ, and have that to offer to our a holy and righteous God on a daily basis. All that we have is as believers is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is the one who is acceptable to thee in every respect, and we pray that he may be our first thought in the morning, our recurring thought during the day, and our ending thought in the evening, and that he may fill our hearts and minds and lives in such a way that we would not only be able to minister as the priests of old to thee in the priest's office as individuals and as a church, a body of believers together, but also, our Father, that we might be able to show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our Father, we ask that in thy mercy and grace thou make this true in each one here and in our life together as believers for thy glory and the honor and exaltation and preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.